I'd like to welcome you to Sunday with the Skies. Today we're glad that you could join us. We're really glad you could join us. And you are part of a fellowship that stretches to many places of the world, even to for our friends in Seychelles who we have not met. We would send our greetings to you. And we are here this morning on a beautiful, bright, snowy day, which is probably something you've not seen before. But you're welcome to come and visit anytime that you can. We'd love to have you. And if you could, if you'd like to write to us or email us or contact us, we would love to get to know you. So for you and for those all in all different places of the world, you're very welcome, and you're part of a fellowship of people that really would like to love God more, that would like to lay aside every hindrance that would so easily beset us. And so I want to encourage you today to press on and to overcome and to enter into the joy of the Lord. So welcome to you. We're really blessed today because we have two of our dearest members with us today. Helen, which is the mother of two of our students, John and Lisa. She's here. And then our dear friend Tracy is here. And they made it through quite a blizzard on Friday to be here and to deposit safely with us one of our most beloved members, Rachel, the Red Doers. And we were glad she could be here with us today. There was a huge Rachel-sized hole, I'm sure, in everyone's hearts until you got back. So you were missed, and we're so glad you're here. And we're glad that Tracy and Helen are here, too. To join us for worship is really a blessing. And it is it's through their dedicated prayer, really, really earnest, dedicated prayer and fasting, that we saw so much victory over this last fall tour. We saw victory every place we went. Amazing crowds, amazing response, amazing commitments to the Lord. And this is all because of prayer. You know, as Brother Charles Finney went out, and Billy Graham and all these different people, as they went out, it was hardly their speaking that did any good. It was the fact that they had a team that was earnestly praying for them all the time. Billy Graham had a team, coincidentally, mainly composed of women that would pray for him wherever he went. And he saw amazing success for the gospel. And Brother Finney, who was unparalleled, there was just a single man, Brother Nash, who devoted himself for the purpose of prayer for revival. And would go ahead of Brother Finney wherever he went, and we'd pray, and the Spirit of God came down in an unprecedented way. Mm-hmm. So the power of prayer is not something we take lightly nor for granted, so it's always a blessing when two of our main prayer partners can be here with us. And I know that God will bless you and reward you immensely for your efforts, and there is reward for your work in the Lord. So let us pray, and then we're going to turn over to the book of Ezra this morning. Lord, your word is a fountain of life to us, and you are the fountain of living water to us. And Lord, we thank you that fountain is constant. It doesn't get stopped up. It doesn't become bitter. It is a continual fountain. And you make it available to us all the time. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to drink. I pray that you'd help us to become spoiled by the sweetness of your water. That the water of the world would become bitter to us. That we would never want to drink it again, as it says in the prophet that it is a broken cistern. The world is a broken cistern full of putrid water, Lord, but you are a fountain of life, and you are a fountain of living water, and we gladly come to you today. I ask that you would greatly bless all those who are with us today, all those who are here in this room, and all those across the world, that you would bless them wonderfully and quicken them with joy and life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn over to Ezra, as I said, chapter 5 and 6, where we have a story that is very inspiring and one that speaks to us today. I'm just going to read sort of big chunks of this. Actually, it goes through chapter 4, 5, and 6. I'll just read the pertinent parts rather than the whole story, and then I'll fill in the rest with editorial and comment. The Jews had been released from their captivity in Babylon, and they had been given a direct order by King Cyrus to return to their land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he had sent them out, as many who were willing to go, he sent them out and he blessed them, and all their neighbors sent them out with gold and silver, with valuables to take with them, along with donations for the temple. So they were sent out with great joy. And then they get to the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem. And as they began to rebuild the house of God, starting at verse 4 in chapter 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then the leaders, the local leaders who had been the rulers of that area, and to further their opposition to the rebuilding of this temple, they now write a formal letter of complaint to the emperor. And this is a copy of the letter they sent to King Artaxerxes, "Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. Now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. It will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king." It's an amazing spirit of generosity of heart, isn't it? How they were so concerned for the king's revenue that they would report this thing that was happening just out of the goodness and the loyalty of their heart for this king whom they had formerly hated. But in order to stop the work of God, they were willing to do whatever it took, and are suddenly friends of the king and very concerned that his revenue would be diminished, which, you know, I think is quite generous of them. So, "We have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books, and you will discover and learn that this city is a rebellious city, damaging to kings and provinces, that they have incited revolt in the past, and therefore the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues that lived in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. "Peace. And now the document which you sent us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in the past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Okay, so now just picture what this means to the Jews. First off, they're just a small handful of people. There's no soldiers among them. It's just common people, builders, laborers. This is not a fighting force that is gone. It's just a remnant of the people of Israel that have gone back and are struggling to rebuild this monumental work here, this temple. And now, not only are the leaders of the land opposed to them, but they now have a decree sent out from the emperor. He ruled all the domain. He was overall. He was the big guy. He was the big king. And now they have an order to stop. Then the work in the house ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So they began to rebuild, they began to start building, resume work, even after this decree went out from the emperor to stop, and they were stopped by force of arms. They continued to build the wall. At that time, Tatnai, the governor, and his colleagues came and said, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing the building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius and a written reply be returned concerning it. So they came to stop them, but instead of stopping them, they allowed them to continue until they heard back again from Darius. So then they send another long letter of accusation to Darius, telling him again to look into how rebellious this city is and how he must stop the progress on this. So then the king looks into the archives, just as they have instructed him and recommended to him. He looks into it. So then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made of the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Okay, so first off, let's think of the immensity of finding this scroll in the midst of the archives of many cities. A search was done, and they picked out this scroll, which said as follows. In the first year of King Cyrus, he issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are able to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. That's where they were. This is their revenue. And that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests of Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. That they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tatnai, the governor, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the temple was completed. Now that's a great story, isn't it? Because they were sent out with great joy on a mission for God. And they were greatly supported in it. And they very much had God's sign of blessing. So that they were doing, they knew they were in the will of God. And that God had very clearly directed them to go back to Jerusalem. When they get there, full of enthusiasm to do this good work for God, suddenly this massive opposition came against them to try to stop them from continuing. And as they persisted in building, then it says that the governors hired lawyers to go to the king and to misrepresent them and to frustrate all of their plans and to continually bring a bad report to the king about them. Things have not changed. Over all the century and millennia, things have not changed. They hired lawyers to do their dirty work, to annoy, to interrupt, to interfere with, to discourage, and to hamper the work of God from going on. And as the Jews continued to persist, then they all got together and sent this letter to the king saying, oh, these guys are going, your provinces are going to be destroyed if you let the city be rebuilt. Then the emperor himself sends a decree to stop the building. Now, this is where things get interesting, because they had every right, opportunity, and responsibility to stop. They could be totally justified in every way to stop the work of God because they were commanded by the emperor to stop, and they were stopped by force of arms. And so they could very, very easily have just said, well, this is God's will for us, I guess, just to stop. We can't possibly go on any further. And they could have left it there. And for a short time, they did. Then the prophets of God came and spoke to them and encouraged them and told them to obey the high king, not the earthly king, to obey the high king and to do what his will was. And he encouraged them to start back up again. So what took place at that very junction right there, the way they responded to that decree was the difference between having the temple never rebuilt or all the blessings that followed by having the service of God reinstituted. It was at that point where they had to make a decision where the circumstances around them could dictate very easily to them that they had to stop. Or they could continue on in what they knew was God's will. And they did. They did continue. Then, look at what happened as a result of the decision that they were not cowed into stopping, that they were not frightened out of doing it, that they went ahead. Look what God did for them. First, when they came back to say, what are you doing? They allowed them to continue while they checked it out with the emperor. So they continued the whole time. We're talking about really slow mail at that time. And it would take months and weeks to have a communication. So they would have continued at minimum of 6 months after that confrontation. And they'd just keep working away and building away while the matter's being discussed. Then we see the emperor finding the scroll and finding that this has been ordained by the previous king that it should be done. Not only does he say, go let them continue, but also assist them, and you have to pay for it out of your own funds. So what was intended for evil against them was turned to their great good. So the letter that the enemies had sent to the king served to remind the king that, oh, not only was it supposed to be rebuilt, but we're supposed to pay for it as well. So God caused amazing good to come out of their persistence. And I think of, it reminds me of a brother we've been reading his story lately. His name was Rochunga, and he came from a family of headhunters from Eastern India, and his tribe got saved, and he went on and has gone on to do exploits for God, and he had a mission from God. His mission was to send Bibles into all the world, to send Bibles everywhere. He sent Bibles to all of India and Burma and Nepal, and then God put it on his heart to send Bibles to Russia, which was absolutely closed door. It was at the height of the communist regime there. It was in the 60s and early 70s. So communism was a locked-down institution in Russia at the time. And so God, so Rochunga was faced with abandoning this because of the immense obstacles. But instead of giving up, he persisted. And he went forward in spite of this complete ban. There was like no way that you can send Bibles into Russia because it is forbidden by the law. Well, he has a friend who happens to have worked for the prime minister. And he has a friend in Russia, in a very high place in Russia. He decides to talk to his friend and then ask his friend to go to Moscow and to visit his old friend and see if he can work out a way to get names and addresses of people that he can send Bibles to. Which he succeeds in doing. He gets stacks and stacks and stacks of phone books with addresses, which you couldn't get, weren't available to the common people. It would be just names and numbers. They never gave out the addresses. Well, he got stacks of books with all the addresses. The name of the friend that his friend went to visit in Moscow happened to be Brezhnev. He was the prime minister of Russia. And the communist dictator himself personally arranged to have all these names sent to Rochunga so he could mail them Bibles. And it just reminded me very much of this story, that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He directs it however he wants. And so because Rochunga persisted, all those Bibles went out into the Soviet Union. Bibles and Bibles and Bibles and Bibles and Bibles went out into Russia everywhere. And we have no idea what the impact of those Bibles was. But it wasn't too long after that that the entire Soviet Union collapsed. So it's really an amazing thing of what can happen when we persist. And so that's the message I want to give to you today, because there's many people who have been quickened, and many of you who are watching today have been quickened by God, and you have suddenly been very aware of your circumstances. You want to get out of the world, you want to get into the Word of God, you want to be in God's service. God, the Spirit, has really moved upon you to do this. And so He's given you a great desire to serve. He's given you a mission. He's given you a vision. He's given you an enthusiasm to do a work for Him. Or He has given you a vision to be separated from the world and to spend that personal time with God. You've made the commitment that we call for every place that we do our concerts. And you've made the commitment to start seeking the Lord with all your heart, spending time with God every day. And you've started with great enthusiasm. You've started with all the blessing of God. And as you begin this good work for God, we find amazing opposition begins to come against us to stop us from this good work. And remember, the Jews, their mission was not to go and save the world. Their mission was just to reestablish their own worship of the living God. So this by itself is a huge thing. This is a huge mission by itself and results in the only lasting fruit, because fruit doesn't come from our works. Fruit comes from abiding in the vine. And so the devil is more scared of you spending an hour with God each day than he is of anything you could possibly do with your words or your labors. Our words and labors come to nothing, but our time with God bears fruit that's eternal. Because that's God's word. That's the word of God. As we abide in the vine, He causes the fruit to come out. It's unstoppable. So if you want to bear fruit in your life, the quickest, most direct, most effective way to do it is to, in the quiet of your own room, in the privacy of your own house, to sit down, open your Bible, and spend some time reading, and spend some time in prayer. That's the most effective thing that you can do to combat the evil and the wickedness in this world, is for you to personally spend time with Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? So it's a very, very significant thing for you to spend time with God. It's very significant. It registers to God and it registers to hell, because there's almost no one who does that. And those who do, they become the Adoniram Judsons of the world. They become the Jonathan Goforths of the world. They become those who shake the foundations of wickedness. It doesn't come from them or their skill. It comes from the fact that they abide in the vine. So it's a very, very significant mission that you have if you've made a commitment to start seeking the Lord each day with all your heart. And so as you begin this adventure and you begin to have some success, opposition will be building against you, and you will find yourself confronted with all types of opposition. And you'll be faced with criticism and ostracism and humiliation. You will be attacked by those who are closest to you, those that you love the most, by your own family members. People will come against you. They will tell you that you're a fanatic, that you're nuts, that you're off track, that what are you doing this for? Nobody else does this. And the amazing thing is they don't even have to know about it. This is the amazing thing. You could be in the privacy of your own house or your own apartment in your bedroom at night with just one lamp turned on, seeking God for an hour, and suddenly the whole world knows about it and is absolutely opposed to you doing that. Now, there's no natural reason that people would be opposed to that, but this amazing reaction comes. And how does it get out? I don't know how. It's just a spiritual thing. And there's many testimonies of people, a dear woman in China during the Cultural Revolution. She was dragged from her house and publicly humiliated, stripped and beaten. All she was doing was having a quiet time in her house by herself, and she lived alone. It's because the devil knows when we're seeking God, and he hates the fact that we're seeking the Lord. And he will cause opposition to rise up out of nothing, like the flies come out of the woodwork in the spring. It's just there. It's just in your face. It is hurtful, and it is spiteful. It is mean. It cuts you to the quick, because it's always, the devil is slimy. He always uses the people that you love so that it hurts 10 times more. And so this opposition will come against you. And then, if you persist, you'll come to a roadblock, a block that it seems impossible to get through. All of a sudden, your work schedule will change. All of a sudden, there will be immense family responsibilities. There'll be demands that you hadn't seen coming. All kinds of things will come against you to the point where you're just like, I can't do this anymore. And for those who have persisted in the midst of these things, you'll also find one other resistance that comes up. And that is, you'll meet the devil face to face. He'll come to you. He will confront you with all wrath and malice and an evil presence that you didn't think could exist in the world. The devil is a master of subtlety. He's a master of disguise, and he always works by deceit. But when that doesn't work, he comes right out against you face to face, and he'll be in your face when you lay down and sleep to sleep. And his wickedness will be like an aura and a presence that is so evil that it will cause your heart to quail. So if you persist in seeking God, you'll meet the enemy. And he will try to frighten you from going further. And it's at that minute that you will either obtain the immense, amazing, eternal promises and blessings of God, or that you will forfeit them. If you just say, I can't do it anymore, I can't take this, and you give up from following after God with all your heart, you will forfeit those blessings that you would have obtained, just like the Jews. They came to a point that was worse than what you're facing. They had armed guards around them, causing them to stop. Now, I doubt if anybody has got a gun to your head telling you not to have your devotions. So anything less than that is actually a piece of cake. Now, what you do right now, this will determine what happens to you. And if you say, I'm going to follow God no matter what, I don't care what it costs me, I don't care if the devil is in my face, I'm going forward and I'm obeying my Heavenly Father. And if you do that, the way will open before you, and the blessing of God will uphold you, and your life will start to bear eternal fruit. And then the most amazing thing will happen, and that is that God will turn the circumstances around. If you persist, God will turn those circumstances, and those who are opposed to you or greatly opposed to you will, in many cases, become your greatest supporters and allies and friends. And those family members who oppose what you're doing by being so fanatical will, in many cases, become fanatics themselves. They'll join you. If you stay firm, they'll join you. If you waver and you stop, you'll all perish. And they'll perish for sure. Your works will be burned up, but they'll probably perish. But if you persist, regardless of what your family members say, whatever opposition they give you, if you continue going on, God will cause them to become your greatest friends, your greatest supporters, and they will also be saved. So just remember that as God intervened on behalf of his people Israel, and he turned the heart of the king, God will also intervene on your behalf as you persist in following him. He will intervene, he will change the events, and he will cause it to work for your good. If you ever want to see this lived out in reality, read the biography of William Booth, who started the Salvation Army. Every time fierce opposition rose up against him, God turned it to the great advancement of the kingdom. Things good happened as a result that could never have been foreseen. And so God will do with your life if you persist and you go on and you continue. So I know that probably a lot of you are at that crossroads right now where you feel like giving up. And to you, I just say, don't. Just don't. Just don't give up. Keep going. Keep persisting. God will bless you greatly if you continue. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh, we just thank you for upholding us, and we pray that as we are in this scary crossroads of opposition and the discouragement to give up, Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't. I pray that we wouldn't. I pray that no one would give up, oh Lord, but that you'd strengthen each one, and that you'd cause all those great eternal blessings to pour out onto their heads, Lord, as they continue in you. Please bless each one that is hearing this message. Bless each one who is here in this room. Lord God, let us all serve you with joy and gladness. And let us bear fruit, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you have a good week this week, and I hope that this encourages you. Please don't hesitate to write or to email or to call Unashamed for Christ at AOL.com. Or the phone is on our website. Please don't even think about it. Just call if you need to. Also, our home is always open. If you want a nice winter wonderland vacation, you're welcome to come up and spend a few days and enjoy the snow. Be prepared. I mean, be aware that things might happen to you when you get here. Snow has been known to fly in unearthly directions. Just be ready. So bring your snow gear if you decide to come. And there's a few of you I've been talking to, and I hope you do come. So God bless you.